Turn me to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Read the chapter together. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have recourse and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, as we look at this chapter, it's really bringing us to the end of our studies in the two epistles to the Thessalonians. And there's a very real way, sense in which this epistle brings the practical implications of what we have had throughout these epistles. It brings to us a challenge that is based entirely on what we have seen going back to the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. There were three characteristics that marked these Thessalonian believers at the beginning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, your work of faith, your labour of love, your patience of hope. And as we go through the first epistle, you could see how those characteristics were seen and were encouraged to be developed. But when we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and Paul there greets the Thessalonians for the second time, there's a difference. The difference is, he speaks of your faith growing exceedingly. He'll speak of the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounding. But no mention of the hope. And as we went through, the brother Ron took us through chapter 1 and our brother Colin took us through chapter 2, we saw that this letter was written against the background of a hope that had been lost. A hope that had been challenged, as Colin brought before us over the last 2 weeks. A hope that had been challenged by those who were teaching that the day of the Lord had come. That what Paul had said in the first epistle, that the believes every chapter of the first epistle had a reference to the coming of the Lord, And we saw that glorious assurance that the dead in Christ would be raised, that every believer who was alive at the coming of the Lord would be taken away before the judgment of God fell on this world, in this world. And then they got teachers a letter suggesting that the day of the Lord had come, that the wrath of God was being poured out, and that they were going through that. And they were being discouraged. And so that was countered in the teaching, especially in chapter 2. And now we come to the conclusion of the epistles. And the question might be asked, well, what does all this mean to us practically? What is the effect of this teaching? You know, the truth of God is never given just to educate our minds. Everything that the Lord has caused to be written in his word is designed to have an impact on our lives. And so when we come to chapter 3, I would suggest that we can see those three characteristics: faith, love, hope. In the first two verses, we have the encouragement, brethren, pray for us. And prayer is the fundamental expression of faith. Prayer is laying hold on God in recognition that he can be trusted to do what he has said. And more than anything else, the work of faith is a work of prayer. If we are going to accomplish anything, it is going to be by prayer. Prayer such as we started our time this evening, teach me thy way. Not making our plans and praying for the Lord to bless what we plan, but praying for the Lord to guide and to teach. Prayer to sustain us through the work that he gives us to do. And prayer at the end of that work, leading into praise as the Lord works and fulfills his work. Praise and thanksgiving, even if it isn't necessarily what we expected, we should be aware of what the Lord is doing. Then verses 3 to 5, we have the expression of love. And that love is seen. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you? Go back to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and Paul there was at pains to tell us all that he had done, how he had conducted himself with tenderness, like a nursing mother, like a father amongst those believers when he was in Thessalonica, to try and establish them in the truth of God. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he told us how he'd sent Timothy because of all that had come, and he wasn't able to go himself, so he sent Timothy to complete that work, because he had been taken from them suddenly. But now, as we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul's underlining now that behind all that he did, behind all that Timothy did, it's the Lord who will establish. He's the faithful one. He's the one who's going to establish. Verse 4, on the basis of obedience. And verse 5, it's all in the love of God. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. How are we going to be established? We're going to be established as we are living in the good of the love of God. Then verses, really from verses 6 to 18, we've got the question of hope, I would suggest, but it's in verses 6 to 9, 10, 11. There's a 9, 10, 11 would be a sort of overlap of the two ideas, but in, from verse 6 down to about verse 9, 10, or 11, we've got hope that is having a wrong effect. We'll think a bit more about that in detail in a few minutes, God willing, but you see what's happened here, it appears. There are those believers who have laid hold on the promise of the Lord. They've listened to Paul talking, for example, in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians about we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And they've got this idea that the Lord is going to come very soon, so we don't need to work. And the hope has been misapplied. They've had the hope, but they've let it have a false impact on their life. Now, I think we said earlier, on an earlier occasion, we need to understand the difference between the words immediate and imminent. The scripture teaches the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could come at any moment. There's nothing that has to be fulfilled before the Lord might come. And we should be living every day in the light of that. But that does not mean that his coming is immediate. It does not mean that the Lord is definitely going to come in the next few days or weeks. We don't know when the Lord might come, because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He's given opportunity for all men to come to repentance, to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, since Paul wrote, over 1900 years have passed, and the Lord hasn't come. It doesn't lessen the promise that he is coming. It doesn't lessen the truth that he could come in the lifetime of every one of us. It doesn't lessen the truth he could come tonight, before this meeting ends. But it does mean that we are not expected to live as though it was certain that the Lord is coming in the immediate future. We might expect it. We might live as though it's a possibility, but we mustn't conduct ourselves as though it's certain. And then at the end of those that section down to verse, certainly down to verse 15, what we do have is the conduct. How does that of hope affect our conduct? Verse 13, be not weary of well-doing. And verse 4:15, even with those who have fallen into error, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And we'll think more of that. And then finally we have the closing salutations from verse 16 to 18. So let's think a little bit more about these passages. The first two verses, the prayer of faith. Brethren, pray for us. And that those words could be applied to every aspect of Christian life, to every believer. It is our responsibility to uphold one another. Think of the background. Chapter 2 has told us it may not be that the full outpouring of the wrath of God has come, but the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And whether it's seen in the blatant, open hostility that's mentioned in chapter 1 of this epistle, or whether it's seen in its more subtle forms that perhaps would be the form of opposition that we face, the intellectual opposition that we face today, we see on every hand the working of lawlessness. The truth of God being undermined. We see around us, especially perhaps in the Western world, we see a society where the condemnation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 5 is repeated in countries that would have professed themselves to be Christian. They call evil good and good evil. To stand for the truth of God is seen. Maybe not to face open hostility. Maybe not at the moment, it may come, but it could face imprisonment. Certainly there are some who have been brought to the courts of this land because they stand and preach the truth of God. But the lawlessness is happening around us. And the first essential requirement is that we pray. Pray for one another. Because no one knows who is going to be the next person to come under the attack of the enemy. Particularly those who are in the public, the preachers, the teachers of the Word of God. These days, and I know we put our own messages up on the internet, and it can be a benefit that the Word of God is being put publicly, made publicly available. But it does give opportunity for enemies of the truth of God to listen, to analyse, and even to attack someone for something that's perhaps just said as a passing comment and wasn't intended. But it could be picked out. And it can be attacked. And the teachers and the preachers, because of that, these days, they need our prayers that they will be preserved from falling into those snares that the world will take and will use to undermine the truth of God. It's a very difficult position, and there are people around who would be only too happy to undermine the witness to the Word of God. But beyond that, pray for us that the Word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Go back to chapter 1 of the Thessalonian, the first epistle. And you read there of this company of believers. And Paul came there, and the Word of God was there with power. And here were people who turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And their lives were transformed to such an extent that news of what had happened in the city went right throughout the region and beyond. The Word of God had free course in Thessalonica. Paul saying, pray that might be seen in every place. What's the answer to the mystery of iniquity? The truth of God. And the Word of God is the answer. The Word of God can bring down every opposition of men. How is it Paul writes in 2 Corinthians? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And you know, we've read last week, in the last couple of weeks, about a man who is going to set himself up as God in the temple of God. He's going to oppose the testimony of God. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, We have the weapons of our warfare, and they're mighty through God to the pulling down of every thought and imagination that exalts itself against Christ. Do we believe it? Do we believe that God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to bring down the evil of men? Ah, yes, we need to pray that the saints of God are preserved. But we can pray in faith, believing that the power of God is such that he can use his word to break down the very hostility that the devil is raising in this world. There's no reason why he can't do it today. You know, we sometimes get a bit discouraged and say, well, you know, it's the last days. Can we expect anything different? I would suggest to you that 300, 350 years ago, the believers of that day would have just said exactly that. Scotland perhaps not quite as bad as England, but certainly in England, the ministers of the church were regularly found engaging in drunken orgies and activities, undermining the truth of God. There were one or two exceptions. And the Lord raised up men, particularly in the longer term, men like Milton and Bunyan with their writings, which then led into men like the Wesleys and Whitfield and others who would preach. And the whole environment in the course of 100 or so years was completely turned around. It may be that we are living in the very last days of the dispensation. It's equally possible that the Lord could do in Scotland in 2018 exactly what he did in Britain in the 18th century. There's no reason why he couldn't raise up men who are going to reverse the work of God. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Yes, there is hostility. We've really touched on that already. The dangers that the servants of the Lord face of attack from those about. So what about the love of God? The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And in one sense, yes, this is the work of the Lord. And the Lord is going to establish his people and he's going to keep them from evil, and we can have that confidence as we go out. I suggest to you, though, that that expression in verse 5 is key to this. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. How is the Lord going to establish us? How is the Lord going to keep us from evil? How is the Lord going to bring about obedience? It's when our hearts are directed into the love of God. And whatever those circumstances may be, whatever the trials and the tests of life, perhaps in times of ease as well, is the love of God filling our hearts? That's how Paul writes, isn't it, in Romans chapter 5. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access into the hope. And then he says, and glory in tribulation also. For tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope is not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. The reality of what God has done, is doing, will do for us should grip us in such a way that we can stand against everything the world throws at us, everything the devil throws at us. The truths that we've had before us going through these epistles are absolutely key to this. The assurance. You know, we face the dark days. We face the troubles. We face the tests. But we know nothing will prevent us from reaching where the Lord is going to bring us to himself. His work will be complete. Nothing can stop it. We can stand because he will keep us. It doesn't depend on us. But then the second, I would suggest that a second side of this may be that, again, as well as praying for one another, we should each be showing that love to one another. We should be recognising the needs of those around us. How do the saints of God, as they're going through a trial, prove the love of God? Maybe it's you and I showing something of that love to them, reaching out to them. Perhaps the lost, we can reach out, we can show the love of God to them. In the context here, I would suggest perhaps it's the idea of establishing the believers, particularly in view. Do we really have a concern for one another? That means we will reach out to them. We will recognise their needs. And we will do what we can to build them up. You know, it's easy to pull down. And one word out of place can easily pull something down. It's much more difficult to build up. Because that will typically be a long-term effort that's going to take us toil. You know, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, your labour of love. That word labour, it means it's hard work. It means it's something that's going to stretch our energy to the limits. If we're honest, when we look at our lives, I would certainly have to say, that my life would have stretched the love of God to the limit, even as a believer. Because there's been so much failure, so much shortcoming, but his love never failed. He's never fallen short. But do I have that same love for those around? Am I as ready to forgive my brother and sister as my Lord is to forgive me? Because one thing is certain. There's not one of us who will ever be asked to forgive. Even all the forgiveness that we're expected to give in our life will not equal the forgiveness that we have received from the Lord. And if the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that will govern our lives and it will be seen in the way we deal with one another. It was seen by Paul. In his care, we saw that, as I say, in chapters 2 and 3, particularly of the first epistle. It was obviously seen in the believers at Thessalonica as their love towards one another was abounding. But then we come to this question of a misplaced hope. And Paul will deal with this question of believers who seemingly have taken the idea that the Lord is coming and will not work. And he says, first of all, you see, he says, we set an example. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now just think about the picture here. Here is Paul the Apostle. He's come into the city. He's come with the message of the gospel. He's preaching to the people. He's taken every opportunity he can to preach. But he is putting the same amount of effort into working to support himself. He's not going to depend. He could easily, he's an apostle. He had every right to expect that the people of God would support him. And it's quite evident that with believers like the Philippians, that they recognised this and they were more than willing to do what they could to support him. And there's little doubt perhaps that the Thessalonians would have done the same if they'd been able. But you see, Paul is setting an example by his conduct. So that when this situation arises, and there are those who are saying, well, we don't need to work. Possibly in view of the fact that they were saying, well, look, the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming, I don't need to work. You know, as I say this, I'm reminded of an incident back at school days. And I mean, in this case, it was the Jehovah's Witnesses who were given one of their dates for the coming of the Lord. And an international footballer joined the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Lord was supposed to come in 1975. So this footballer gave up his job because he had enough money to keep him until 1975. Now, I don't know what happened to him afterwards. I never heard anything more about him. But that was the sort of attitude that these believers were displaying. In that case, it's over 40 years later. And as far as I know, the man would still be alive today. He might well still be alive today. But his hopes were completely dashed. And it's just as true for us. If we try to put a date on the coming of the Lord, by all means we shouldn't be building up wealth behind us and laying up treasure on earth, as the Lord says, where the moth and rust corrupt. But equally we should not be expecting others to support us. So Paul set an example. And then Paul gave the commandment, verse 10. When we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, the language here is very precise. We are living in days today when there are people who, with the best will in the world, cannot find themselves a job. And that does not apply in this situation. What we are talking about, it says, if any would not work, if anybody refuses to work, is the idea of it. If anybody is saying, I am not going to work, then let them not eat. We have a duty to the poor and the needy around us. We have a duty to support those who cannot support themselves because of their circumstances, whatever those circumstances may be. Paul is not in any way undermining that. What he is doing, he is dealing with those who refuse to work and expect others to support them. That is a completely different situation. And we need to be wise to recognise the difference between the two. Because the one we have a duty of care. The other we have a commandment not to support. Because they are willfully disobeying the word of God. And then in verse 11, though, it would appear that they were going even further. They weren't just refusing to work. He says, but our busybodies. They were going in and they were interfering in everybody else's business as well. And I'm sure we all know the sort of person in view here who knows exactly what everybody else should be doing. And 99 times out of 100, people who go around telling everybody else what they should be doing are people who themselves are not doing what the Lord expects from them. They're certainly not doing it in that respectful stop, but in a general way. It would be far easier to look at their lives and say, what about these things that are coming short in your life, than it is for them to go around finding fault with other people. But that's the sort of people that Paul is warning about. It is a denial. You know, we were talking about the love of God and showing the love of God. This is just the opposite. It's a denial of the love of God. Because instead of showing that love to others, they're really undermining. Instead of establishing and helping to establish for others, they're digging away at the foundations to bring them down. As I said earlier, it is a work of hard labour to show love that will establish the saints. It's a matter of a word, an idle word in a moment to undermine that. That's what these bidding, that's the idea of the busybodies here. They're undermining other people. They're setting themselves up at the expense of others. It cannot be allowed amongst the people of God. Withdraw from them. But, verse 13, ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Every opportunity. Isn't that how Paul will write, for example, to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6? He'll tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he'll speak. I'm using every opportunity to do good, as much as we can, to do good to all the household of faith. Why? Because God is the Saviour of all men. Take the words of 1 Timothy 4. God is the Saviour of all men, especially them who believe. God shows his love in what he gives to men. As the people of God, we are expected to do the same. Why? Why? Because our hope is in the God who has given to us. Everything we have has come from him. Everything we hope to be is centred in our Lord. And so it's only right that we should show that same love as he has shown. And so, yes, there may be a need to withdraw. But verses 14 and 15, even when there is a situation where we have to withdraw from others, have no company with him that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That love doesn't stop because someone has gone astray. Remember the word of Paul in Galatians chapter 6, when somebody is overtaken in a fault, restore such a one, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see somebody who stepped up, they've fallen into some form of sin. The first thought that should come to our hearts is this: there, but for the grace of God, go on. I'm no more capable of standing than anybody else. It's only the grace of God that keeps me. It's only the grace of God that keeps you. It's only the grace of God that keeps any of the Lord's people. But for the grace of God, we would be exactly where they are. And we should restore them in that spirit, showing that grace that has held us, so that they could come back into the enjoyment of what they have lost. That should be our desire. And I would suggest, even if you do come to a matter of formal discipline of any form in an assembly, if it is not undertaken with that desire to see a restoration, before we ever go any further in trying to discipline anybody else, we need to search our own hearts to make sure that we put ourselves right, and that our heart is reaching out to bring others back. It's always the desire of God that his people will be brought back, never that they would be cut down. And so we come to the closing salutation, and really verse 16, doesn't verse 16 really underline just what we've been saying? Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. This is the character of our Lord. He's the Lord of peace. And that peace reaches out to every person in every situation at all times. There's no time when the peace that the Lord gives shouldn't be the governing feature of our lives. Let the peace of God, Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Everything is governed by that principle. And the result of that, the Lord be with you all. We were thinking in prayer of a company where it might be known that God is among you of a truth. What we've got here is a foundation on which that will occur. When there is that faith that is laying hold on God, when the love of God is filling the hearts in such a way that it overflows and reaches out to others, when the peace of God is governing every aspect of our lives. And as Paul concludes, he says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Remember the background? Chapter 2, verse 2. Amongst other things, they had letters purporting to be coming from Paul. Paul says, look, I might not be able to write every word that comes to you, but when I write, you will see my handwriting to show the veracity of that letter. Don't be deceived. Don't be taken in by false teaching. Today we've got the Word of God. There seems to be, perhaps, I don't know whether it's growing or whether it's just simply things like the internet that make it more pronounced than it has been in past days. There are people who will speak about other gospels, other writings of the fathers from the first century that they will try to put on the same authority as the Word of God. We haven't got Paul's handwritten signature to confirm what he has. What we have got is the seal of the Spirit of God, that we have the 66 books of the Word of God, which were all inspired of God. And they give us the full basis for every aspect of our life, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Thessalonians could be sure, when they saw a letter with Paul's writing, that this was something to be trusted. We have the same confidence in the Word of God, because it has the seal, not just even of a man like Paul, however great he was. It has the seal of the Spirit of God upon it, that it is the very breath of God passed to men. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. How good. Here's the stand. Here's where we can stand on the truth of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, again this evening we thank thee and praise thee for thy word. Thank thee, our Father, for all the things that thou hast brought to us as we look back over these weeks that we've been considering these two epistles. We thank thee for the glorious prospect of the coming of the Lord. We thank thee, our Father, for the confidence of faith with which we can lay hold on thee. We thank thee for thy great heart of love. Father, we pray indeed that as we've thought of the Thessalonian believers, the work of faith, the labour of love, the patience of hope that characterised them at the outset. Father, we pray, by the working of thy Holy Spirit, thy word might take a grip on us, so that these things may characterise us, that we may commit one another into thy hands consistently, that we may show that same love that thou hast shown to us, to each other, that we may live in the assurance of a hope which, while it may not be immediately fulfilled, yet we can have absolute confidence will be fulfilled, and we can expect, and we can live in the expectation that it may be fulfilled at any time. Father, we just commit ourselves to thee and seek for thy help while thou dost leave us here, as we ask thy blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.